Well, it's my privilege to introduce our guest speaker for the weekend, Dr. Carl Truman, who is a professor of church history at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. If you got one of our cards, our invitation cards, the ones we were passing out in the Sunday morning bulletins for the last few weeks, of course, you've read that he's an expert in the field and a very smart guy. That's an official term. He got the badge. He has the award, smart guy. We've sure had a good time of getting to know him. One thing I'll tell you is Dr. Truman is very knowledgeable in the area of Reformation and Puritan studies, but boy, he has a heart for the church. We as a staff and eldership today had the privilege of having a luncheon with Dr. Truman, and we got to open it up for some Q&A time. And when it was asked, what is one of the most detrimental things facing the church? What is one of the most dangerous things facing the church in the 21st century? His response and first response was internet pornography for men. And he's right. And I love that he cares about that. And I love that it was the first thing on his mind, not the new perspective on Paul and justification, which most of us in here wouldn't really even know what that means, and that's okay. We don't need to know yet, probably, but I love that his heart was for men being pure before their wives and before God, more importantly, and so I was thankful for that. What you may not know, what you may not have heard or even have guessed, is that he's a sucker for old 70s rock and roll and old Western films, and so I tried to use his interest in Westerns to get him out here, told him maybe we could find some site of an old Gunsmoke episode. But I found out that those are only several hours away. It's a couple hours in every direction to the nearest Gunsmoke site. So I had to tell him just today that he'd have to settle for the Cowgirl Museum in Santa Fe. And curiously, he was pretty excited. Hey, Carl, please come. Welcome Dr. Truman with me, if you would.
Is my microphone on? Coming through? Yes. Great. It's a great pleasure to be with you this evening. It's a great pleasure and a privilege to have been invited to speak to you this weekend on the Reformation. Just to cut briefly to the Western interest, I think Billy the Kid was shot and killed by Pat Garrett somewhere in New Mexico, but I suspect it's too far away for us to get to tomorrow, right? But it is a great pleasure to be here, and you'll have gathered from the little card that was sent out to advertise the weekend, my topic this weekend is going to be the Reformation. And what I want to do is, at the very least, not put you off the Reformation. I hope, if anything, to encourage you to go out and find out things for yourself about the Reformation. What I can do in four brief classes this weekend is really merely scratch the surface of what the Reformation is all about. Tomorrow, I'm intending to give three talks which are probably more theological than my talk tonight. One on entitled Saving the Reformation from Its Friends. The Reformation is as badly done by its friends as it is by its enemies. And I want to speak tomorrow about what the heart of the Reformation was in the 16th century, not necessarily what people might say it is today. Secondly, I want to look at the whole notion of Scripture in the Reformation and how important the doctrine of Scripture was, what the Reformers meant by the doctrine of Scripture. Again, I think quite often those who think they are the greatest friends of the Reformation don't fully understand quite what the Reformers were saying about Scripture and the function of Scripture in the church. And then thirdly, I want to end by talking about the importance of grace and assurance. I'm going to touch on that a little bit tonight, but I want to end tomorrow by talking about grace and assurance, which for me are very close to the center of the theological Reformation project. Tonight, however, I want to start by speaking about a couple of individuals who were instrumental in triggering the theological Reformation, in order to demonstrate the basic humanity of these men. We can often tend to think of theologians as sort of brains on sticks or collections of ideas just walking around in some sort of vacuum. That's not the case. What I want to do tonight is, by talking about the lives, briefly about the lives of these two men, is to demonstrate to you how Reformation theology, however abstract it may appear at times, was rooted in the everyday life of the church. Today, many theologians write their books of theology, never ever engage in the day-to-day problems of real-life church. Reformation theology is not like that. Two men I intend to speak about tonight, and I may add a third if I'm shorter than I anticipate. Two men I want to speak about tonight, Martin Luther, German, and Huldrych Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. And I want to speak more at length about Luther than about Zwingli, but to bring out for you how human these men were and how their theology was forged in the furnace of pastoral ministry. Not that they were pragmatists, not that their theology simply came out of a view of, well, if it works, it must be right. Their theology emerged from the furnace of trying to make sense of their pastoral ministry and the experience of their people in terms of what they saw Scripture teaching. So that is my goal tonight. And first one and person I want to speak about is Martin Luther. 1517, some of you will know, Martin Luther nails what's known as the 95 Theses against Indulgences on the church door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, where he was a monk, a priest, and a lecturer in theology. What were these 95 Theses and why did he nail them there? Popular Protestant mythology, this is the moment the Reformation began. As with all certain facts of history, we're not even certain that it took place on October the 31st, 1517. But for the sake of argument tonight, we'll say it did. Why did it take place then? Why was it important? Why did Luther do this strange thing? What were indulgences? What was he intending to do when he put this notice on the church door? Well, we need to backtrack. We need to go back to 1483. Luther is born late 1483. To a man called Hans Luther. Hans Luther was a classic example of his time. Hans Luther was a typical example of how Europe was starting to become socially mobile. Hans Luther had started off as a miner. Now, I've never been a miner, never known anyone who's been a miner, but it's hard work. It's work for hard men today. If you can imagine what being a miner was like in the 16th, 15th and 16th century, very hard work. Hans Luther had started life as a miner, but had risen to being a mine manager. So he was an example of how society was possible, beginning to be possible in European society to better oneself. And that's significant for understanding Luther, because Luther's father had great ambitions for his son. His son was an intelligent young man. Luther's father had great ambitions for this young man, and decided that he would go off to university to study law. I don't know if there are any lawyers present tonight. I don't have a particularly high opinion of the legal profession myself. I always say to students, the only people who are guaranteed to make money at any time, even out of human suffering, are the lawyers, essentially. So Luther's father made a very wise decision in terms of money, very poor decision, I suspect, in terms of personal morality, to have his son go off and become a lawyer. But his son is sent off to the University at Erfurt in Germany to study law. And it is the ambition of his father that Luther will be the man who makes the leap into the proper middle class, if you like, becomes a man of letters, not somebody who has to toil the sweat of his brow to earn his money. Luther is returning from vacation to his hometown one day, and he's caught in a terrible thunderstorm. And in the midst of this awesome thunderstorm, a bolt of lightning crashes down at Luther's side and throws him flat on his face. And Luther screams out in desperation at this point, "St. Anne, save me and I will become a monk." Quite standard sort of Catholic practice at the time. There were various saints that were responsible for various things. And my mind, it slips from my mind exactly what St. Anne was responsible for, but clearly Luther thought she was an appropriate person to call on at this point. "St. Anne, save me and I will become a monk." Miraculously, Luther survives. And just 10 days later or so, he presents himself at the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt to become a monk. A seismic shift in his ambitions. The Augustinians were not even a particularly prestigious religious order. If you think of religious orders, there were various ones in the Middle Ages. There were the Dominicans, the Benedictines, the Augustinians. They're a little bit like universities today. The Dominicans would have been sort of the Harvard or the Yale of orders. The Augustinians were, they were kind of middle ranking. They were not particularly prestigious. And this, of course, causes terrible trouble with Luther's father. Luther's relationship with his father breaks down at this point, really very, very badly. Luther's father regards his son as having betrayed him, having taken his money, having gone to university, and thrown it all in for some crazy religious profession. So the relationship between Luther and his father will now be problematic for some years. And that has a tremendous impact on the psychology of the young man Martin Luther. Luther starts to develop all kinds of obsessions, worries, problems about whether he's good enough. And there are books written by psychologists who will tell you that all of Luther's problems with God, trying to get right with God, trying to be good with God, are actually problems with his father, and he's projecting his problems with his father onto God. And I think there is some truth in that. Most of us, if we're honest, do live our lives in a certain way, trying to please our parents, trying to live up to the expectations of our parents. So I don't discount that. But I don't think we can reduce it to that either. Luther's man a very, very serious religious profession. He's in this monastery, and the burning question in his mind is, having been so close to death on his way from Erfurt at that time, burning question in his mind is, how can I stand before a righteous God? How can I come into the presence of a righteous God? And it's made worse for Luther. 1509, he celebrates as priest, he celebrates his first Mass. The Mass is the Roman Catholic equivalent of Holy Communion. What is he taught that he's doing when he celebrates Mass? Well, when he pronounces the words of consecration over the bread and the wine, he's taught that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This makes his question about how can he come into the presence of a righteous God even more urgent. He stands there and he pronounces these words, and he makes God. He makes God, and he holds him in his hand, and he distributes him to the people who gathered there. Luther, when he looks into himself, realizes how far below the Christian ideal he falls. He knows the cesspit that is his mind. How can a man with a mind like him make God, hold God, come into the presence of God and expect to live? And it becomes an obsession with Luther. And of course, just as an aside, his first Mass is not helped by the fact that his father is there as well. Just to remind him of his inadequacy and his failure and the way he lets people down, Hans Luther himself is in the congregation that day. Medieval Catholicism, however, had a whole elaborate system designed to help people with problems and crises. First thing was, for medieval Catholicism, the idea of being assured that God is favourable to you was not really an issue. In fact, on the whole, it was better that you weren't assured of God's favour, because then you would continue to behave yourself. If you were worried you wouldn't measure up, you would continue to be a good Catholic. So the Church did not regard assurance of God's favour really as a thing that Christians should aspire to or grasp in any shape or form. Only the super saints, who'd had a direct revelation from God, knew that God was favourable to them. And then, as now, the problem with direct revelations from God is they're more likely to be a sign that you're mad than you're actually a super saint. So there were all sorts of problems with that particular view. But below that, the Church had developed a way of allowing you to have a reasonable expectation that God would be favourable to you. And the argument ran something like this. If God is all-powerful, can do anything, if he could do anything, then an all-powerful God could just forgive your sin like that. An all-powerful God could just decide that even with all your sins, he's going to consider you righteous. Problem with God doing that, of course, is that certain unpleasant consequences might follow from it. God just declares that you're sinless, you might go off and commit all kinds of horrible antisocial crimes, knowing that you got a free pass from God to do this. So the church modified that position slightly by saying, God can do all things. He could declare you to be righteous, if you so wished. But there are advantages to him doing it in a different way. And what God says is, if you do your best, literally the phrase is translated as, if you do what is in you, God will grant you the first infusion of grace. So you do your best, and God gives you that little injection of grace that gives you the strength to then go on and do good works that are properly pleasing to God.
See, but like I borrowed this dollar bill, a seminary professor. Poor, I don't have dollar bills on me to chuck around, so I had to borrow one earlier on. I've got a dollar bill here.
Autumn. Is Autumn here? I didn't mean to frighten you. Do you know what that is? Come and have a close look. Come and have a close look. Tell me what it is. What is it? Have you not seen one of those before? That's terrible.
A dollar.
It's a dollar. And how much is it worth?
$1.
So if I went into a sweet shop and there was sweets there for $1, how many of those sweets could I buy?
One.
$1 sweet. It's a dollar. It's worth a dollar. I go into a sweet shop and I buy a dollar's worth of sweets with it. But how much is it really worth? Autumn, if I was to stick this in the washing machine and I somehow managed to wash all of the ink out, so all I got left was a little cup full of ink here and a piece of paper this shape here with nothing on it, could I go into a sweet shop and buy a dollar's worth of sweets then? You think so? That would be a pretty stupid sweet shop owner, I think. But so if there was nothing on it, if this was just a piece of paper with no ink on it at all, just a blank piece of paper, what would it be worth? Almost. I don't think it'd be worth anything at all. If I took the $1 sign off it, it wouldn't be worth anything at all. So the intrinsic value of this piece of paper is next to nothing. This piece of paper has an extrinsic value that the economic system in which we live has given it. Presumably, I don't know if you're on the gold standard, then if you went to Fort Knox, there'd be a tiny granule of gold there that basically backed up the value of this dollar. But the piece of paper and the ink on it cost virtually nothing to produce, and in and of themselves, worth nothing. That's equivalent to what the Catholic Church was teaching Luther about the value of good works. You do your best. Now, you and I know that doing your best is worth nothing. Let's say doing your best is getting up in the morning and helping an old lady across the road. Is that worth God's grace? Of course not. The intrinsic value of that is nothing. You might help the old lady, but it's really worth nothing in the cosmic realm. But God has put in place this kind of divine economy whereby doing your best is actually worth the infinite grace of God. And this, of course, would seem to solve Luther's problem. Luther's problem is, how do I know God's going to be gracious to me? And the answer that comes back to him time and time again is, do your best. Do your best, and God will give you that first burst of grace that will then allow you to go on and do better things that are really worth something. Once you've got a bit of sanctifying grace in you, you will be able to do works that are actually worth something in and of themselves before God. Sounds like a brilliant solution to the problem. Sounds like a great solution to the problem. Luther will go into the confessional each day and he will confess all of his sins. And if he's confessed all of his sins, that's doing his best. And he then knows that God will be gracious to him and he can go and improve thereafter. It's a great solution to the problem. Unfortunately, it's not a solution to the problem at all. It merely exacerbates the problem as far as Luther is concerned. Why does it exacerbate the problem? Well, if I'd got up 5 minutes early this morning, maybe I could have helped two old ladies across the road. Maybe hanging around in bed for the extra 5 minutes was a bit of a selfish indulgence on my part. And that helping one old lady across the road is not really doing my best at all. it's helping the old lady out, but I could have done better. Transfer that into Luther's terms. He sits in that confessional and he confesses sin after sin after sin after sin. But he goes away, and sometimes as he's leaving the confessional, the confessor will say to him, Luther, nobody's as bad as you. Nobody could possibly have committed all the sins you claim to have committed. And breathe a sigh of relief as Luther walks away. Suddenly he hears the footsteps coming back. He'll hear the door creaking open and shutting again. Luther's remembered some sins that he forgot to confess. He didn't do his best in the confessional. And even on the days when he doesn't remember sins that he's forgotten, he gets worried about the fact that he can't remember. Maybe there are sins that he's done that if he tried harder, he'd be able to remember them. So the very system that is designed to help Luther out at this point and bring some peace to his troubled conscience is disastrous. It does nothing but exacerbate his problem. And Luther, in addition to that, Luther starts to come to convictions about the nature of baptism. Starts to read the New Testament. He's a theology professor, and one of the things he has to do is lecture on books of the Bible. And he starts to realize that the New Testament teaching on baptism is somewhat different from what he's been taught. He's been taught by his medieval masters that baptism is a kind of washing. That the human problem is human beings are kind of wounded or dirty. And the problem then of getting to heaven, of salvation, is one of being healed and being cleaned up a bit. So baptism is like a washing to get rid of some of the dirt. Or it's like a bit of sticking plaster. Did you say sticking plaster in America? What do you call it? Band-Aid. It's like Band-Aid, yes. It's like a Band-Aid. Use a brand. I don't get paid by Band-Aid. That's not a commercial plug. But it's like a Band-Aid. Baptism is something you stick on to the wound to help you a bit better. And the problem, of course, is that as soon as you've been baptized, you go off and get dirty again. So then all the other sacraments kick in to help you out, particularly the Lord's Supper and confession, kick in to help you out to kind of keep you clean. Luther comes to the conclusion that does not reflect New Testament teaching. He says the New Testament defines baptism as a dying and a rising. Primarily a dying and a rising. Luther says, comes to realize that the problem with what he's been taught about sin is on one level, he's not been taught how serious it is. He's not been taught how serious it is. He's been taught it's a kind of wound that hinders him. If he does his best, he can overcome it. He comes to the conviction that sin is actually all about death. And for somebody, for sin, the cure is not a sticking plaster. It's not being scrubbed up a bit. The only cure is resurrection. Reminds me of when I was a student. I remember one of my first essays I handed in as a student, and my supervisor threw it back across the room at me and he said, "Sir, I revive. I do not resurrect." The implication being that I was dead. It wasn't just that I was unconscious. In terms of ability, I was dead. There was a difference. Luther comes to realize that the human problem is not that we need to be revived. We need to be resurrected from the dead. And he comes to realize then on the other side of that, that God's grace is so great that only death can achieve it. Only death can achieve it. And the whole idea of doing your best cheapens grace. It cheapens grace. Only death can achieve it. And of course, Luther comes to the conclusion, who is the only human being who can die and rise again? Who is the only human being who's not dead in sins? The Lord Jesus Christ. So Luther comes to the conclusion that it's not us doing our best that buys God's grace. It is only the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is sufficient to raise us from the spiritual dead. Now, why does this tie in with 95 Theses Against Indulgences? Well, indulgences, what are they? Very early on in the church's history, it developed a third place that you can go to after death. You go to hell, you go straight to heaven, or you can go to purgatory. Purgatory is this kind of intermediate place between heaven and hell where those who are ultimately destined for heaven can go and get cleaned up. Originally this started, it was discussed under what we call eschatology. It's discussed by the early church fathers as a kind of end time thing. Then in the early Middle Ages, it was moved from being discussed in terms of the end times to being discussed in terms of the penitential system of the church, the system of penalties that the church imposes on individuals who've transgressed in order for them to demonstrate their repentance or even to earn God's grace. By the time Luther is around, the church has linked purgatory to what it calls the treasury of merits. The idea is that Christ and all of the really good people throughout history, the people who've been made saints, not only did enough good works to get themselves into heaven, they produced a kind of superabundance of these things, a kind of surplus. And they transfer this surplus into like a cosmic bank account called the Treasury of Merits. And the Treasury of Merits allows the church to have a resource for kind of transferring these credits to the accounts of other people. It's a great money-making idea. You can pay the church a sum of money and then you get what they call an indulgence. It's a piece of paper that says on it, you've paid such and such amount of money and this indulgence will get you or one of your loved ones so many days off purgatory. And if you go back to the Middle Ages, there are all these kind of books listing the sins that you commit in life and how many days in purgatory they will be. And we're talking serious time in purgatory here. Tens of thousands of days for relatively minor sins. Early 16th century, popes have been pursuing wars across Europe. There is a financial crisis in the papacy. The Pope is also building St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and he's employing artists of the stature of Michelangelo to do the paintings. It's not cheap, very, very expensive. Just so happens there's a chap called Albrecht of Brandenburg in Germany. Albrecht of Brandenburg is a bishop and he wants to buy another bishopric. There are strict rules about how many bishoprics you can have and he wants to buy one too many. But where there's a will, there's a way. Where there's money, there's a way. The church gives Albrecht permission to borrow money from the German bankers called the Fuggers and buy a bishopric from the church. It also gives Albrecht permission to raise an indulgence on German territory to help pay the interest charges. So everybody wins. The church get a cut of the indulgence. They also get this money that Albrecht is borrowing from the bankers. And Albrecht has a way of paying back the bankers fairly quickly. The church then hire a man, John Tetzel, to go and sell the indulgence in Germany. And Tetzel is one of the most remarkable salesman of all time. I don't know how many of you have seen the Luther movie. I have a thing, except for the fact that many of the people in the Luther movie have English accents, I do notice that all of the evil villains who are geniuses in American films tend to have English accents. They tend to be kind of slimy English people. It's sort of flattering in a slightly sinister way. We're never maniacs, but we're always kind of mad geniuses. Tetzel is played by Alfred Molina, who also played Dr. Octopus in Spider-Man 2. Molina is your archetypal, slimy English character. And he plays Tetzel, and plays him brilliantly. Tetzel makes his way through Germany, selling indulgences. And you can imagine the sales power of this man. You're a poor, humble German. This man comes into your town with all the might of the church behind him and says to you, you know, if Granny and Grandpa, they're burning away in purgatory. If you just give me some money, I can square it. I give you a piece of paper, get some time off purgatory. He has these great jingles. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Great sales pitch. You can imagine the pressure being brought to bear on people to sign up to this, what we would regard as a harebrained scheme, if you like. And Tetzel will also boast about the power of indulgences. He says, my indulgences are so powerful that even if you had raped the Virgin Mary, one of my indulgences would square it for you. It's a very crude and awful individual. Tetzel does not make it to Wittenberg. The reason he doesn't make it to Wittenberg is there are indulgences being sold in Wittenberg. Anyway, Frederick the Wise, the man who runs Wittenberg, has his own relics in the church, has his own indulgences going. So he doesn't want
the trade cut into. And Luther himself, at this point, does not object to indulgences. Now, that's an interesting point we can often miss and forget. Luther does not object to indulgences. Luther sees indulgences as operating this way. If you were to come to me and say, I've done some bad thing against you, I crashed your car. I'm likely to say, well, thank goodness I can now get the insurance on it and buy myself a decent one. But let's say you come to me and you crash my beloved vintage car. And I say to you, well, how do I know you're repentant? And you say to me, well, it hurts. It's going to hurt me, but I'm going to give you this sum of money. Or I'm going to give up this thing that I particularly love. I'm going to give you my vintage Jaguar, let's say, as a sign that I'm truly repentant. It hurts me to do that, but to show you that I'm repentant, I'll do that. Luther doesn't see indulgences as being evil in that context. If you were going up to buy an indulgence by yourself, and you are giving a sum of money that hurts you, but you're giving it to the church as a demonstration of the fact that you're repentant of your sins and grateful for what Christ has done for you, Luther doesn't see any problem in that. If, however, you'd crashed my car and you came up to me and said, I crashed your car, but if I give you $400, can we square it? I don't really care less about your car, but here's $500 just to go away and shut up about it. Then you're trying to buy forgiveness. You're not truly repentant. You're just using money to try and square the moral problem. Problem Luther has with the sale of indulgences that Tetzel is indulging in, if you'll pardon the pun, is not that he objects to indulgences per se at this point. He will go on to do that later on. It's not that he objects to indulgences per se. It's that he objects to the fact that these are misleading his people. What is Tetzel doing? Well, Tetzel's in the neighboring parish, so all of Luther's parishioners are going over the river to buy these things. Luther feels he has to speak out against them because this is pastorally damaging to his people. His people are being conned into believing they can buy God's grace. They are being conned into believing that they do not have to be truly penitent for their sins. They are being conned into believing that God's grace can be purchased by money, not only by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why Luther nails these 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Does he believe in justification by faith at this point? I don't think he does so clearly. I think he will come to that position as he starts to think about the true implications of all that he believes about baptism and sin and about indulgences. But the primary motivation for nailing these theses up on the wall at Wittenberg is his care for his people. And everything in Luther's life from that, in terms of his understanding of God's grace and God's justification, flows from that moment when his real care is his care for his people. So when you think about Luther, when you read Luther, remember the thing that first brought Luther to public attention, somewhat accidentally, was his love and care for ordinary people in his congregation. This was not going to be, well, it was intended to be a university debate, but it was not a university debate that didn't touch the earth at some point. It was not an ivory tower speculation he was engaging in. It was something that impacted the daily lives of the individuals that he had to pastor to. Luther did some bad things later in his life. He wrote some horrible stuff against the Jews. He wrote some horrible stuff against the peasants. He also wrote some very beautiful stuff. One of my favorite passages of Luther, I mentioned it in the Q&A this afternoon, is Luther goes for a haircut. And his hairdresser says to him, sometimes I get spiritually depressed and I find it difficult to pray. What should I do? Luther goes away and he writes his hairdresser a theological treatise. Writes a kind of 10-page theological on treatise, 10-page treatise on prayer for his hairdresser. Can you imagine the average sort of professor these days? You have those conversations, doing anything nice tonight? And the guy's trimming your hair and they say, I find it difficult to pray. The last thing on my mind is I'm not going to go away and write the guy a 10-page treatise on prayer. Luther's love of his people was such that he goes away and he writes this treatise on prayer. And he says to his barber, first of all, don't sit around waiting until you feel like praying because it's never going to happen. Read the Psalms. Better still, go to church and sing the Psalms. But the point I'm trying to make is that Luther, for all of his high-powered theological learning, His reformation agenda was driven by his care and concern for his people. So with everything I say tomorrow, remember that this is all grounded ultimately in his care and concern for the people. And I would say that that is something that marks a lot of modern theological work off from what one would call all pre-modern theological work, whether it's early church, medieval or Reformation. It's all grounded in the life of the church. Doctrine of the Trinity, where I teach it at school, and I think it's correct, is the doctrine of the Trinity emerges out of Christians trying to make sense of what they're doing in the worship service. Doctrine of the Incarnation, you know, that language of one person, two substances that sounds so abstract and philosophical. It arises in the context of trying to make sense of what the phrase Jesus is Lord means when you sing it out in the worship service. Luther is a great example of pre-modern theology, theology that is explicitly grounded in the pastoral life of the church. Second character I want to speak about him slightly more briefly, Huldrych Zwingli, Swiss theologian. Born just a few weeks after Luther, January the 1st, 1484. Zwingli is a Swiss, so like Luther, he's a German speaker, but he speaks Swiss German, and Luther, who never liked Zwingli, will mock him for his poor German in later life. Zwingli will, some of you will know, sadly dies on a battlefield in 1531. By that point, Luther, who could hate with a vengeance, hated Zwingli. When he heard the news, his only comment was, "Those who live by the sword must expect to die by the sword." But Zwingli, born 1484, very different background to Luther, destined to be a man of letters, a so-called humanist from his early days. We tend to think of humanism, it's sort of optimistic atheism. Humanism in the 16th century means men who like reading ancient books, who model their Latin style on classical Latin, who want to see the renovation of society through going back to classical sources. So humanists means nothing about making man center, means nothing about not believing in God. Zwingli was destined to be a humanist. And in 1518, his work, interestingly enough, writing against Swiss mercenaries, brings him to the attention of the authorities in Zurich. Switzerland was a big mercenary nation. Switzerland was the nation that provided soldiers for nations all across Europe to fight their battles. She was, Zwingli regarded, basically a political prostitute, one might say. Would simply sell herself to the highest bidder. Zwingli writes very vigorously against this, incidentally saying that the only place that the Swiss should hire themselves out to is the Vatican. Of course, you still have the Swiss guards in the Vatican. That's a vestige of Swiss mercenary service in the 16th century. But the attention of the authorities is brought to Zwingli by his writing of this stuff, and they decide that he would be a good man to have as their principal preacher in the Great Minster in Zurich. And Zwingli is called to be the minister in the Great Minster at Zurich. This is where Zwingli becomes very human, because before he's appointed, it is alleged against him that he has got the daughter of one of the senior citizens, one of the elders in Zurich, pregnant. Now, it was always thought that this was a bit of Catholic propaganda. A lot of lies written on both sides in the Reformation about the different kind of opponents. And it was always thought that this was a lie until the 19th century. Late in the 19th century, I think it was Alexander Schweitzer, a church historian, is sitting in the library in Zurich and he opens a book and a letter falls out in Zwingli's handwriting, confessing to this crime and repenting for it. And Schweitzer, it's 19th century, so there's no electric light, there's a candle in the middle of the desk. Schweitzer takes this letter and he puts it into the candle. Decided to destroy the evidence that Zwingli was a human being, if you like. And after the letter is a quarter destroyed, he suddenly pulls the letter out and turns to his research assistant as he extinguishes the flame and says, "No, Protestantism is the truth in all circumstances." So we now know that Zwingli was in trouble before he went to the Great Minster in Zurich. Why is that significant? I think that's significant from an iconoclastic perspective. It's important to remember that these men were human beings, and they suffered from the same temptations and the same difficulties as human beings today do. We can often tend as Christians, it's greatly, greatly encouraging to read wonderful biographies of Christians from past ages. But so often, those biographies are of dare I say it, cartoon characters. If I could draw an analogy between Spider-Man 1 and Spider-Man 2, so many of our Christian biographies fall into the category of Spider-Man 1. You have the superhero versus all these external enemies that he beats up on and triumphs over. Spider-Man 2, who is the enemy in Spider-Man 2? Spider-Man himself, the enemy within. That's what makes Spider-Man 2, in my view, a vastly superior film. And quite often the problem in Christian biographies and the problem with our Christian view of the past is we can't cope with our heroes being human. So I'm not giving you that anecdote to say it's okay to do what Zwingli did. But I'm giving you that anecdote to say that even some of the great men within the church weren't ultimately all that great when you scrutinize their private lives. Now, Luther brings to the Reformation this great emphasis upon justification by faith. What does Zwingli bring to the Reformation? A great emphasis upon God's sovereignty. The fact that the Lord is in control of all things. Where does he get that from? Does he get it from some kind of philosophical idea about determinism? Well, certainly when he comes to write on it, he will use some philosophical arguments to justify it. But it's the events of 1519 that really make this significant for Zwingli. What happens in 1519? Two things. Zwingli gets the bubonic plague. Incidentally, I read a report recently says that there are more rats in Iowa with the bubonic plague now than there were in the whole of Europe at the time of the Great Plague. It's kind of worrying thought, isn't it, that? Zwingli gets the bubonic plague. Extremely painful. Very, very difficult disease to recover from, but miraculously, he recovers from it. But he's been close to death. He knows what it's like to be hanging by a thread in terms of his life. Second, related and probably more significant, 25% of his parishioners are killed by the plague. And just think of that. 25% of the population of Zurich is wiped out by the plague. Now, I don't know what the official figures are when something becomes an epidemic and a pandemic, but they're minuscule. If 1% of the population died of the Asian flu next winter, that'd be a huge chunk of the American population to have perished from the Asian flu. 25% of this man's congregation wiped out by the bubonic plague. What does that do to Zwingli? From 1519 onwards, it introduces a focus in his mind upon the absolute sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in Reformed theology, I consider it a biblical concept, of course, but it is also pastorally grounded as well. It's interesting, I think, in that today you can imagine if 25% of New York City, say 25% of the people there, were wiped out by disease. The reaction of many, even in the church, would be, is God in control? We need to revise our understanding of who God is to make sense of 25% of New York City being wiped out by the plague. Zwingli's reaction is the exact opposite. Zwingli's reaction is, it is only because I know that God is in absolute control that I can make any sense of this whatsoever. And I can bring any pastoral message to my people on a Sunday. It's no good me getting up in the pulpit and saying, well, don't worry about it, ladies and gentlemen. God's as confused and frustrated as you are. That just doesn't work. Doesn't work for Zwingli. So the second great emphasis of the Reformation, the emphasis upon God's sovereignty, which really comes through more from the Reformed side of things in Switzerland and Geneva than it does from Wittenberg and the Lutherans. The second great emphasis of the Reformation, the sovereignty of God, is also forged in the fire of the most human of disasters, the wiping out of a quarter of the population of Zurich in 1519. So bear that in mind when you think of the Reformers. These are human beings, and they are human beings who are struggling and wrestling with the deepest issues of pastoral ministry, and, dare one say it, the deepest issues of sin in their own personal lives. And that should be an encouragement. There's a famous essay written by a guy called Robert Marcus
on Augustine's theology, and he refers to Augustine's theology as the triumph of mediocre Christianity. Because Augustine allowed human beings ultimately to be less than perfect and for God still to be gracious to them. Zwingli is a great example of that. And he's a great example to us precisely because of his mediocrity. The same applies to Luther. Luther makes whopping mistakes in his life. He's a human being. And that's the thing that should encourage us more than anything else. I could go on. I could talk about John Knox. We all think of John Knox, the Scottish reformer. Those who know anything about him at all know that he wrote this famous tract, the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women, which was an attack on the idea that women could hold high political office. One must remember, of course, that every woman whom Knox had come across who held high political office had tried to have him executed, did kind of jaundice his opinion of women in high office. What we tend to forget, however, is that this is a man whose mother-in-law was the... It sounds sexist to say things about mother-in-law. I dearly love my mother-in-law, but she was every man's nightmare as far as a mother-in-law went. And she would badger him continually with questions. And when you read John Knox's letters to his mother-in-law, you can see that this man, who's supposed to be so hard and unyielding and such a blunderbuss when it comes to controversy, having to physically restrain himself and be nice to his mother-in-law in these letters. Again, he was a human being. So in conclusion tonight, what I want to say is, all that I say tomorrow should be read against the background that Reformation theology was not hammered out in lecture theatres of universities, abstracted from the life of the church. The emphases of the Reformation, the beliefs of the reformers and the practices of the reformers were all closely connected to the reformers' own personal experience and to their own concern for the people who were in their churches. Don't allow anyone to try to drive a wedge for you between, well, Reformation theology and real life. Reformation theology was forged in the fires of real life. Death from illness, premarital pregnancies, feelings of personal inadequacy and desperate wrestling with your own sin. These are things with which we are all familiar, and they provided much of the matrix for the formulation of Reformation theology. So I hope I haven't put you off coming back tomorrow. And I shall just close us in prayer then. I think you have some announcements at the end. Okay. Lord God, we do praise you for the great testimony of your saints throughout history. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to reinvent Christianity or the church every Sunday, but you have provided a continual line of saints that stretches back throughout history. We praise you, Lord, for the great legacy they have left to us. We know, Lord, that they were men and women such as us, and that makes us rejoice all the more, for we know, Lord, that the same Saviour that saves us in all of our imperfections and with all of our sins is the same Saviour who saved them and upon whom they relied day by day. O Lord, forgive us for all of our sins. Fill us anew this day with your Holy Spirit and grant us a renewed vision of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things to you, our loving Heavenly Father. Amen.